Racial intolerance raged just 60 or so years ago in America. I'm sure you know that. By no means has it since been eliminated, but prejudice, especially towards blacks, was rampant in almost every segment of our society in the 1950s and 60s. Some of you remember when blacks had to sit at the back of buses. They were not permitted to play professional sports. Imagine that. And black students on college campuses were not allowed to live in dormitories with white students, nor were they allowed to eat in the same cafeteria with them. Just this week, I heard a story about one of the first black women to attend a prestigious college in America in the early 1960s. When she arrived in her first classroom and took a seat, all the other students moved their desks to the other side of the room. Furthermore, it was common for her to be pushed, spit upon, and called the most degrading names by other students during her college days. But as unjust and unimaginable as this kind of racial intolerance may seem to be, and it was, yet it was nothing. Listen, it was nothing compared to the ethnic intolerance of Jews towards Gentiles in the first century. At its root and foundation, today's text in Acts 10 is a story of ethnic intolerance and prejudice, and of the efforts that God made to break down the ethnic barrier that the Jewish apostle Peter had towards a Gentile centurion named Cornelius. The theme of today's passage in the first 23 verses of chapter 10 is God's preparation of Peter to meet Cornelius, and preparation was necessary before he met him because of prejudice. We'll consider the theme under three headings. They're printed in your bulletin. Look at them with me for just a moment. If you don't have a bulletin, they're on the back table there. First, on the right-hand side there, in verses 3 to 8, we have Peter's meeting with Cornelius. It was preceded by a vision that God gave to him. And then second, in verses 9 to 16, God gave Peter a repetitive vision to prepare him for his meeting with Cornelius. And third, in verses 17 to 23, the Spirit of God immediately gave Peter opportunity to respond to the new revelation that he had just received. Before we look at those points, let's do what we always do, which is to look at the context and setting of the passage which Luke gives to us here in verses 1 and 2. Look at it. There was a certain man. Here's the setting. Here's the context. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. At the beginning of the chapter, Luke introduces us to a man named Cornelius, who was a Roman officer in the Italian regiment stationed in the seacoast city of Caesarea. Caesarea was originally called Strato's Tower. It was later named Caesarea after Caesar Augustus by Herod the Great, who wanted to, what? Please Caesar by naming the city after him. And therefore Herod called the name, or named the city, Caesarea. And over a 12-year period, Herod made that city of Caesarea Rome's showcase in the east. He made it a magnificent port and harbor and built a great palace and aqueduct there, as well as a magnificent amphitheater and racetrack. And consequently, Caesarea flourished. In fact, the Roman governor made Caesarea his home and headquarters in the region, and under his authority, Josephus, who was that early first century Jewish historian, he estimated that 3,000 Roman soldiers were stationed there, including the famous Italian regiment. This regiment was Rome's elite fighting unit, similar to our nation's special forces, like the Navy SEALs or maybe the Army Rangers might be a better analogy. And Cornelius, special forces, as it were commanded in groups of 100, hence the term centurion or century, the root word meaning 100. And so we have or introduced to Cornelius. This was a Roman name. It was a Gentile person. However, verse 2 indicates that although Cornelius was a Gentile, he was not a pagan. Did you notice that? This man wasn't a pagan. He was, in fact, a follower of the Old Testament Jewish faith. Three things are noted by Luke concerning Cornelius' character in verse 2. Notice them with me. First, he was noted for being a devout man. Do you see it? A devout man whose entire household feared God and reverenced him. Second, Cornelius gave alms generously to the Jewish people who were in need. Evidently, Cornelius was a man of some means, and he generously used his wealth to help God's people who needed it. And third, at the end of verse 2, Cornelius was a man of prayer, who prayed to God always, and the word really means on a regular basis. So Cornelius possessed genuine faith in the God of Israel, but he had not heard, listen, he had not heard yet or believed the gospel of the crucified and risen Savior Jesus Christ. But God was in the process of preparing the Gentile Cornelius to do just that, to hear and to receive the Christian gospel message. Thus far, as we know from the first 10 chapters of Acts that we've been reading through, or the verse 9, the message of the gospel had only penetrated initially into Jerusalem and into the regions of Judea and Samaria, and mostly to Jews in those areas. But now, listen, now it was about to cross over and burst forth into Gentile territory. And this would begin when God gave this man, Cornelius, a vision about a meeting that he would soon have with a Jew named Simon Peter, which leads to the first point on your outline. It's this: Peter's meeting with Cornelius was preceded by a vision that God gave to him. Verse 3, again, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. So here was the first step of the process God used to prepare Cornelius to hear the gospel and to meet the gospel messenger, Peter. God did something extraordinary, did he not? Verse 3 says that at the customary time for prayer, at the ninth hour of the day, which was 3 p.m. our time, Cornelius was praying, probably on his knees, when suddenly he saw an angel. In a vision, an angel of God appeared to him and called him by name. And notice in verse 4 how Cornelius responded to the presence of the angel. In a word, it was fear. He was afraid. It's the Greek word emphobos, meaning to tremble with alarm and fright. That's what afraid means, to tremble. Do you ever shake in your boots? That's what's behind the word here. He was trembling in, or shaking in his boots. Now, this is always how people respond in Scripture when they're suddenly in the presence of an angelic messenger. Are you aware of that? Have you ever read through the Scriptures enough to know that whenever somebody was in the presence of an angel, they were shaking in their boots? I mean, that's what happens, you know? They were afraid. When the angel Gabriel, for instance, appeared to Zechariah in the temple in Luke 1, remember? How did he respond? Fear fell upon him, the Scriptures say. When Mary was later visited by Gabriel, how did she respond? How did Mary respond? What did the angel say to her? Do you remember? Don't be afraid, Mary. Don't be afraid of me, Mary. And when the angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds on the eve of Christ's birth in Luke 2, how did they respond? They were sorely or greatly afraid. So when this angel appeared to Cornelius, the captain of the Roman army rangers, how did he respond? Just like everyone else, he was afraid, trembling with alarm and fright in the presence of one of God's holy messengers. By way of application, here's how you can apply this. This gives us some biblical perspective for interpreting all the reports we hear today of alleged appearances of angels to people. If a person's response to the alleged appearance of an angel wasn't to be afraid or fear-stricken, then pay no attention to him or her. Because fear, listen, fear is always how people respond in Scripture to being in the presence of an angel of God, like Cornelius did. Notice next at the end of verse 4 what the angel said to Cornelius. He said, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. In other words, the angel told Cornelius that God remembered his prayers like a memorial is remembered. And also that his acts of generosity to the poor and to the needy were also remembered and not forgotten. William Hendrickson wrote this, the message of the angel reassured this Roman centurion that his prayers to Israel's God were not offered in vain. God had accepted the love Cornelius showed to him through his generous gifts to the poor. Therefore, the angel told Cornelius that God had remembered his prayers and his generosity, end quote. And then in verse 5, the angel told Cornelius that his faith in the God of Israel was about to be wonderfully rewarded. Do you see that? He told him that a Jew named Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging with another man named Simon the Tanner, who lived in Joppa, near the sea, and that he must send some of his men to fetch him and to bring him to Caesarea. And then, when Simon Peter had come from Joppa to Caesarea to see Cornelius, verse 6 says that Simon Peter would tell him what he must do. And of course, this relates to the gospel, right? That's the focus here. This relates to the gospel. Cornelius needed to repent of his sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified and risen on the third day. The angel could have told him that message, right? Do you ever think of it? Why didn't the angel just say it? Why didn't the angel just tell him the gospel? Well, the angel could have told him that message and saved a lot of travel time for Cornelius' servants and his soldier, but it wasn't appointed for an angel to tell Cornelius what he must do in order to be saved and enter into the new covenant community of God. No, the gospel message of Christ wasn't something given to angels to proclaim, but was rather given to men to proclaim to their fellow man. And therefore, the plan of God was to bring the Apostle Peter to Cornelius with the good news of the risen Messiah. Notice in verse 7 how the good soldier Cornelius responded to what the angel commanded. Verse 7 in our text. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, after he recounted the whole incident that had just occurred to him, he sent them to Joppa. No sooner had the angel departed from Cornelius, and he got right about the business of what? Of obeying what had been revealed to him by the Lord. He sent a trio to Joppa, two of his household servants, and one of his trusted and devout soldiers. And after explaining where they were to go and who they were supposed to find, Cornelius sent them on their way. Trust and application is obvious here. It's this: when God reveals His will to you concerning a matter, then immediately obey what He tells you to do. Granted, angels don't come down and tell you what to do today, right? All of that is revealed in the Word of God. It's all sufficient. It's complete. It's finished. It wasn't back then, you know. The New Testament hadn't even been written. They didn't have the New Testament Scriptures. There was a need for special revelation. And it happened with some frequency as we look at those early days of the New Testament church. But when God reveals His will to you concerning a matter, then immediately obey what He tells you to do. Don't delay. Don't drag your feet when you know what God requires of you. As He told you to speak, then proclaim the gospel. Share the gospel with people. Has He told you to serve? Be a servant. Has He told you to be separate? Then pursue holiness and sanctification. Has He commanded you to be saved? Then repent and believe the gospel. When God reveals His will to you concerning a matter, then immediately obey what He tells you to do, just like Cornelius did. All right, so much for the vision that God gave to Cornelius concerning his future meeting with the Apostle Peter. In verse 9 and following, Luke tells us of another vision that God gave, this time to Peter, to also prepare him, as well as Cornelius, for this meeting that they were to have. Second point on your outline is this: God gave Peter a repetitive vision to prepare him for his meeting with Cornelius. We see this in verse 9 and following. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray. So you get the picture? The emissaries from Cornelius are on their way to Joppa, and Peter goes up on the housetop to pray at about the sixth hour. And then he became very hungry, wanted to eat, but while they made lunch ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." The voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. So this is how God prepared Peter for his encounter with Cornelius the Gentile. While Peter was praying on the roof of Simon the tanner's house, God gave Peter an unforgettable vision. Verse 10 says that just before this vision, Peter became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, that is, while Simon the tanner and his household members were getting a meal together, right at that point, what happened? Peter fell into a trance and had an extraordinary vision from God. And this is what Simon Peter saw. Verse 11 says that he saw heaven opened. I don't know what that looks like. Neither do you. He saw heaven open. Wow, must have been incredible, huh? He saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. Verse 12. In it were all kinds, notice, all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. So the sheet was filled, listen, it was filled with both clean and unclean animals and creatures, which would cause any faithful Jew to recoil in horror and disgust. Why? Because the Word of God, given to Moses in places like Leviticus 11, you take your time to look at a passage like Leviticus 11. We don't have time, but look at Leviticus 11. Look at Deuteronomy 14. Those passages specifically forbade any Jew from eating or even touching any ceremonially unclean animal. So you can even begin to imagine the shock that Peter experienced when in verse 13, look at it, God said to him concerning both clean and unclean animals as a means of satisfying his hunger, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Whoa! Eat! He heard it, but he couldn't even process that. Because all his life he had observed the ceremonial dietary laws that God had given his people, which had been obeyed for centuries, many, many hundreds of years. So it's no surprise that Peter responded in verse 14 by saying, "Not so, Lord, I have never eaten anything common or unclean." In essence, what Peter said was, "No, thank you, Lord. I don't want to have anything to do with this unholy smorgasbord." But in all fairness to Peter, I think any conscientious Jew would have responded the same way. Any Jew at that time would have responded just the same way. Because all Jews knew that God's word prohibited them from eating certain kinds of animals. So it would be virtually impossible to now, all of a sudden, kill and eat them. And therefore, in verse 15, Luke notes that God spoke to Peter the second time. Did you notice that? He spoke to him a second time and pointed out to him that the ceremonial dietary law had now been changed. Did you know that God can change whatever He wants to change? He can do that. He is God. What God has cleansed, notice, what God has cleansed, and all the ceremonial unclean animals are in view here. What God has cleansed, You, Peter, must not call common and unclean. And then to make sure Peter got the message, because this wasn't easy to accept, God repeated this vision three times, according to verse 16. And after that, you notice, the object, the great sheet filled with animals and creeping things, was taken into heaven again. Well, here's the application. Here's how we can apply this. New Testament Christians, are you one? New Testament Christians can disregard completely all Old Testament dietary food laws. New Testament Christians can disregard all Old Testament dietary food laws. In fact, Christians can be guilty of sin if they insist that certain foods or animals are unclean, when in fact God has declared them to be clean. William Hendrickson wrote, I printed it in your bulletin, take a look, on the right-hand side on the bottom in blue. He said, God, who formulated the dietary laws for His people Israel, can also revoke them according to His sovereign will. God has made the animals clean. Therefore, Peter, with his fellow Jewish Christians, can disregard the food laws that have been observed since the days of Moses. End quote. And this is relevant for us today because there are certain groups of professing Christians, I'm sure you're aware of some of them, like Seventh-day Adventists, who believe that the Old Testament dietary laws should still be observed in the 21st century. Right? Apparently, they don't really believe what the Lord revealed to Peter in this vision. Nor do they remember what Jesus taught in Matthew 15, verse 11, namely that food that a man eats does not make him unclean. Matthew 15, 11, just mark it down. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, Jesus said, but what comes out of the mouth, that defiles him. Therefore, New Testament Christians can disregard all Old Testament dietary food laws. Another application is this. Before the New Testament was written, God sometimes spoke directly to people to supersede and overrule what was written in the Old Testament. I'll repeat it. It's important. Hope you'll write it down or remember it. Before the New Testament was written, God sometimes spoke directly to people to supersede and overrule what was written in the Old Testament. Isn't that precisely what God did here by speaking to Peter in this vision? What was this vision of the great sheet all about? It was God's way of superseding or displacing and overruling what He had previously written in the Old Testament. A major shift in the history of redemption took place in Peter's day. The ceremonial law, with all its dietary restrictions, was abolished completely. How did that happen? It happened by virtue of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. The moral law of God has not disappeared. It's eternal. But the ceremonial aspects of the law have been abrogated, have been done away with completely and entirely. The word of God previously given to Moses was now being superseded and overruled by another revelation of God to Peter and also to all New Testament Christians. Previously, God's word was, don't eat certain animals. But now it was, eat whatever you want. In fact, you can eat what the Gentiles eat. Anything is fair game. And that change in new freedom was the result of God speaking to people prior to the formation of the New Testament scriptures with new revelation that God gave that overruled what was written in the Old Testament. Well, right after God repeated the vision to Peter three times, the trance ended. And next came the test. The test to see if Peter had learned the lesson. And that leads to our third and last point. The Spirit of God immediately gave Peter opportunity to respond to the new revelation that he had just received. Look at verse 17 in your Bible. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, these men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? They said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man who fears God, has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to this house and to hear words from you. And then he invited them in and lodged them. And on the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Do you see here how God immediately provided an illustration and an explanation of the vision that he had just given to Peter? Right after God taught Peter that he mustn't regard as common or unclean that which God had cleansed, then what did the Lord do right then? He sent three Gentiles, three unclean people, to Peter's door. And notice when God sent them there in verse 17. While Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant. Right at that moment, while Peter was still thinking about the thrice repeated vision, right then, Luke writes at the end of verse 17, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. But that wasn't all God did for Peter to help him understand. He needed help. This was a big hump to get over, you know. In verse 19, we're told that while Peter thought about the vision, notice, the Spirit of God said to him, behold, these men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them. Go with these Gentiles, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. What happened next in verses 21 to 23 is what we might call a great turning point in redemptive history. Because how Peter responded to what God had repeatedly shown him and what the Spirit had commanded him had worldwide implications and effects. You remember that many years before this, in the same city of Joppa, God had spoken to a man named Jonah. Remember Jonah? Remember the Hebrew Jonah? And God commanded him to arise and to go to Nineveh, that pagan Gentile city, and to cry out against it by calling them to repentance. And how did Jonah respond to that? Jonah 1:3 says that instead of going to the Gentiles in Nineveh and obediently being God's messenger to them, he went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, and he went in exactly the opposite direction, and he refused to bring God's message to the Gentiles. But now, here, many years later, in this same city of Joppa, God spoke to another Hebrew named Peter, Simon Peter, who, when God commanded him to arise and go down to these Gentiles and go with them to their Gentile centurion leader, Peter, unlike Jonah, said, "Yes, I will go to them." And in verse 21, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. What can I do for you? What can I do?" And once the three Gentile men had introduced themselves and explained who it was that had sent them in verse 22, namely, Cornelius the centurion, a just man who feared God, had a good reputation among all the Jews, and who was instructed by an angel to summon Peter to his house and to hear words from him. Then in verse 23, or verse 23 victoriously, do you sense it? Victoriously and triumphantly states that then Peter invited them in and he lodged them. He provided food for them. He ate with them in that house. He did what no Jew would ever do, namely, be hospitable to a Gentile and provide lodging for them and feed them. Yet, this is precisely what Peter did in response to the new revelation that God had given him. He realized that the Jewish phase of God's old covenant community was over. A lot of Christians I know who need to learn that. It's over. The Jewish phase of God's old covenant community is over. And the Gentile new covenant phase has begun. It began at this point in time. Unlike the Jewish old covenant, the new covenant would include Gentiles from every corner of the globe, as symbolized by the four corners of the great sheet that descended to the earth. The gospel of Jesus Christ would extend north and south and east and west. And the church and its leaders, like Peter, would extend the boundaries of Christ's kingdom from shore to shore. Having begun in Jerusalem, and in Judea and Samaria, the gospel would now go to the ends of the earth. This was the lesson that Peter had now begun to learn. It was a hard lesson for him to learn. And he faltered along the way a few times, as we'll see as we keep working our way through Acts. But he'd begun to learn the lesson. The new revelation from God began to break down the walls of Peter's prejudice and partiality towards those whom he had previously considered dirty, unclean, and unworthy of God's grace. And here's the application for us as we draw to a close. Christians must proclaim the gospel to anyone and everyone without partiality. Maybe you're thinking, well, I know that. That's pretty simple. Listen to it again. Christians must proclaim the gospel to anyone and everyone without partiality. I say that and emphasize it because I believe we all have a tendency to regard certain kinds of people as unclean and unworthy. You know what I mean? Maybe for some of us it's blacks or Latinos. For others it might be Mexicans or Muslims. Perhaps for others it's homosexuals or lesbians or transvestites. The society we live in today is filled with these kinds of people. Do you think they're dirty and unclean and unworthy of God's grace? Here's how you can know if you do. Answer this question to yourself. Are you willing to go to them and be inviting and hospitable to them and to eat with them? Peter's prejudice toward the Gentiles, whom he considered to be dirty, unclean, and unworthy of God's grace, had to be conquered and overcome. But perhaps for some of us, it's our prejudice towards other groups and other kinds of people that needs to be conquered and overcome. Because Christians must proclaim the gospel to anyone and everyone without partiality. I'll conclude with a story about Mahatma Gandhi, the Hindu leader of the Indian independence movement in British-ruled India in the early 1900s. I'm sure you know of him. In his autobiography, Gandhi shares something that should be of great interest to Christians. I know when I read it, I was absolutely arrested in terms of my attention. He records that during his student days, when he was a young man in England where he received his education, he became deeply affected by reading the four Gospels. Deeply affected. And he seriously considered becoming a convert to Christianity. Did you know that? It seemed to him to offer a real solution to the caste system that divided the people of India, which was a great burden to Mahatma Gandhi. So one Sunday he decided to go to a Christian church service and had planned to ask the minister for enlightenment on the subject of salvation. But when Gandhi entered the sanctuary in his native Indian attire, the ushers refused to give him a seat and suggested that he go elsewhere to worship with his own kind of people. Well, Gandhi left the church and he never came back. And reflecting on his experience that day, he wrote, and I quote him, "If Christians have caste differences also, then I might as well remain a Hindu." And he did. Perhaps there are certain kinds of people whom you're keeping at an arm's length. Would you be honest with yourself? Whom you regard as dirty or unclean or unworthy of God's grace. Christian, if that's the case, then that barrier needs to come down. It needs to come down. And that prejudice and intolerance needs to be removed from your life, just like the Jewish apostle Peter's was towards the Gentile Cornelius. Because Christians must be inviting and hospitable and must proclaim the gospel to anyone and to everyone without partiality.